Our passage this morning is Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. And after you've turned there, if you would please honor God and stand for the reading of His Word. The Apostle Paul writes, beginning in verse 1, "Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment. For in that which you judge one another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, O man, that when you pass judgment on those who practice such things, and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you now. We thank you for this difficult passage, this difficult section in your word, for in it, Paul brings us the bad news. He brings us the bad news of who we are apart from Christ. It brings us the bad news that nothing good dwells in us. There is nothing good in us. That apart from Christ, we all face the judgment of God. That only in Christ might we be spared the horror of your judgment. So we pray now that as we explore this passage, that you would open our hearts and open our eyes. Give us understanding of who we are apart from you and what we have been saved from. But also give us a burden for those who do not yet know you, that we might share this truth with them. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. During the past 2 weeks, we've been examining Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, in which Paul mounts an excoriating assault on immoral people. People who make no pretense to adherence to the standards of moral conduct that are taught in God's Word. And now as we begin our examination of Romans chapter 2, we see the focus of Paul's criticism focused upon a different group of people. We would call them moralists or moral people, those who claim to adhere to a standard of cultural morality. And as we begin our examination of Romans chapter 2, notice that Paul changes his writing style. Throughout the first chapter of Romans, he was speaking to some group that was beyond our sight. But throughout the remainder, or throughout much of Paul's writing and the rest of Romans, he will employ at various times a writing style that is known as a diatribe. Now, a diatribe is a form of writing in which the author engages in a hypothetical debate or instruction with an unseen opponent. It's really a persuasive argument. He will make a point, then he will anticipate an objection by some unseen opponent, and he will answer that objection or answer that question as part of his persuasive style. So that particular style is known as a diatribe, and he engages in that form of writing here in this section and also in the next section. In fact, as a matter of fact, we will see this throughout the book of Romans, how he will engage at various times. He will ask a question or he will anticipate an argument. For example, we see in Romans chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, Paul, anticipating an objection, says, "But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he?" I am speaking in human terms. And then he answers the question. He says, "May it never be." Again, in Romans chapter 6, verse 1, Paul says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase?" And again, the response is, "May it never be." In fact, Paul will use this phrase 11 times in the book of Romans. He will answer an objection or answer a hypothetical question with the response, "May it never be." So he engages in this diatribe as a way of a persuasive speech, as a way of making his point to his audience. And using the diatribe form of writing, Paul is making his argument more and more direct, more and more personal to his readers. Each member of Paul's intended audience had read through Romans chapter 1 And he or she probably had was in strong agreement with what Paul said in Romans chapter 1. Paul denounces immoral people. And as the readers read through Romans chapter 1 and they read this denunciation of immoral people, their response was probably, yeah, that's right, Paul, you tell them. You go get them. But now he kind of turns it back on them and he makes it a little bit more personal. So that Paul turns and says in Romans chapter 2, verse 1, therefore you are without excuse. Paul's statement in Romans chapter 2 and verse 1 takes us back to the way he began to address the immoral people in Romans chapter 1 and verse 20. Just as the immoral people were declared to be without excuse, in Romans chapter 2 and verse 1, Paul begins by telling the moral people that they too are without excuse. We see in Romans chapter 1, verse 20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. But then again, begins in chapter 2 and verse 1, therefore you have no excuse. So he makes it much more personal. And as we begin our examination of Romans chapter 2, it is apparent that Paul is changing his focus to a different group of people. But exactly to whom is Paul addressing this chapter or this section, verses 1 through 16? Who is he addressing specifically? Virtually all scholars agree that Paul is addressing those people who hold to a form of morality. But there is disagreement as to who he is addressing specifically. One group of scholars believe that Paul is writing specifically to Jewish readers, who we might consider to be secular or nominal Jews, those who claim to hold to a Jewish heritage, but were less than diligent in their observance or obedience or keeping of the Mosaic law. They claimed to be Jews, but they really didn't practice being Jews. They were secular Jews. They were probably, and they're still, they were at that time and probably still are, a high percentage of Jewish people who really don't adhere to the Jewish traditions, who do not practice Judaism, who are less interested in Judaism than they are in simply the benefit of being a Jew. For a great many Jewish people, they believe that their salvation is assured by virtue of their physical descendancy from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. These Jews believe that their salvation is in their DNA. Some such people believe that every physical descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob will be in heaven because of their physical lineage. Such Jews believe that their salvation is biological and not spiritual. In fact, there is an ancient Jewish tradition that says that Abraham is even now sitting at the gates of hell, guarding against any Jew inadvertently being thrown into hell. They truly believe that no Jew will go to hell because we are the chosen people of God. I'm a Jew, and therefore I am saved. But there are other biblical scholars who see Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 16 as being addressed to both Jews and Gentiles, who wrongly hold to a view of human morality on the basis of which they are spared by God. Such people are secular in the way they live, believing in and living accordance to philosophies of men and human morality rather than the teachings of God. That being a good person is all is required to avoid the punishment of God. There are a great many people who simply say, I'm doing the best I can. I'm being a good person. The moralist will say, I haven't broken any of the Ten Commandments. After all, I haven't killed anyone. I haven't committed adultery or stuff like that. So they believe that external conformity to the Ten Commandments is all that's required to go to heaven. Now, regarding which group Paul is addressing, whether he's speaking only to Jews or to a combination of Jews and Gentiles, I favor the second. I favor the fact that Paul is speaking to all people who claim to hold to a morality, whether Jew or Gentile. But in sections, I think he specifically singles out the Jews, but he doesn't leave the Gentiles out of this either. So having excoriated the immoral people, now here in chapter 2 of Romans, Paul gets into an argument or debate, a persuasive argument about the condemnation that will come upon the moral people. And in this section regarding the condemnation of moralists or moral people, in Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 16, Paul is going to develop and present the standards of judgment that God uses to judge and condemn these people. One of the most common traits or errors of among moralists is the trait of hypocrisy. Hypocrites are always quick to judge others, but are loath to judge themselves. They are, as the Lord teaches in Matthew chapter 7, verses 2 and 3, quick to point out the speck in your eye, but very slow to pull out the log from their own. So Paul is about to teach the moral people how God judges, and how they are to measure themselves, not by their own standard, but by the standard of God, the Word of God teaches. In our passage today, in verses 1 through 6, Paul presents the standards of God's judgment. In verse 1, he talks about the self-incrimination according to knowledge. In verses 2 and 3, he speaks of condemnation according to the truth. In verse 4, condemnation for having rejected God's kindness. And in verse 6, condemnation based upon deeds. So those are the areas we will look at. To begin with, notice in Romans chapter 1 and verse 32, that Paul condemns those immoral people who approve of ungodliness and unrighteousness. But now, in chapter 2 and verse 1, Paul begins by stating, in effect, I know that you don't approve of this wickedness, but you are still passing judgment when you are doing the same kinds of things. One of the great difficulties in living in a society that practices gross sin is that over time we become desensitized to sin. There are things now that are commonplace in our society that in generations gone by people would have blushed or become indignant at the things that they would see in public. Yet we see them as commonplace and we become desensitized to the things that are all around us. Doesn't mean we approve of them, but we've become desensitized. The best example of being desensitized to sin occurs in Genesis chapter 19 when we read the account of Lot, when Lot and his family are living in Sodom and Gomorrah. Scripture records that Lot is described as righteous Lot. He was not an unbeliever. He is described in Scripture as righteous Lot. And yet Lot and his family continued to live in Sodom and Gomorrah, surrounded by this immorality. They became desensitized to the immorality. Rather than flee, rather than leave the city, they became desensitized to the point that they can continue to live there. They didn't practice it, but they lived among them. And it was finally when God sent two angels to remove them that they finally, not even wanting to, they finally fled. But then we read in Scripture also that Lot's wife looked back, and God punished her for that. Talk about being desensitized. That's really what we see in our society too. Immorality is growing greater and greater. We are becoming desensitized to it to a degree. In our society, this desensitization takes place in many ways, but perhaps one of the most apparent is just on watching daytime television. How many times do you turn on the television midday and you see shows where the object of the show is to find out which of these five men is this child's daddy? And the immorality is just paraded on television. It's paraded before you. By the use of such shows that showcase sin, we become desensitized in two ways. First of all, we become desensitized because our embarrassment at seeing another person's shame is diminished. The fact that we can even watch these shows. But secondly, we invariably compare ourselves to the people who are on display and displaying their gross sin. And in fact, we become desensitized by saying, well, at least I'm not that bad. And that's really, I think, the reason a lot of these people watch these shows. They go, wow, there's some really bad people. I'm glad I'm not as bad as them. But the fact that we don't understand that in God, in the sight of God, we are all as bad as them. So we become desensitized to sin itself. And that's Paul's point here in Romans chapter 2 and verse 1. Paul is telling the moralists that they practice the same things, the same unrighteous deeds that the heathen practice. Now you can imagine the angry response of someone who is a moralist and hearing Paul say this or reading Paul, and the moralist would say, wait a minute, I haven't engaged in homosexuality or other forms of wickedness that you described in chapter 1. Why are you lumping me into that same group? But in their objection, the moralist is being perverted and twisted in their judgment. They are comparing themselves with themselves rather than comparing themselves with the perfection of God. So they're attempting to lower the standard by which they are found acceptable to God. What Paul is saying here is you don't have to do exactly the same things in order to be guilty of sin. In the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapters 5 through 7, Jesus makes numerous comparisons between the letter of the law and the intent of the law. Several times, Jesus says, "You have heard it said that you shall not commit murder. But I say to you, if you have hatred in your heart, if you have called your brother a fool, you have murdered him in your heart." He's showing that the standard of God is much higher than simply the external conformity. And so on several occasions, Jesus says, "You have heard it said, but I tell you." He's telling them that God examines the heart, the intent of the heart, not the external conformity, but the internal desire of the heart. That's what God's looking at. Here in Romans chapter 2, Paul is telling the moralists that if they are able to judge others because they know the difference between good and evil, they are now accountable for the knowledge of that good and evil. There are a great many people who are moral, say, "Well, I'm not really sure about the teaching of God." But the fact is, when you claim to know the difference between good and evil, you are admitting to God that what He has written on your heart, you know. Remember back in Romans chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, we read, "Because that which is known about God is evident from within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." So when people judge others to be good or evil, they are using the standard that God has placed within their heart. They're not using some other made-up standard. They're using the standard that God has given to each and every one of us. And when the moralists judge others, they are admitting to having an inherent knowledge of good and evil that God has revealed to all men. And because they have this innate knowledge, God holds them accountable for that knowledge. And as they themselves would condemn others for their wickedness and immorality, so the moralists also end up condemning themselves, because they are in the same condition that the heathen are in. Paul is also telling the moralists that they underestimate the righteous standards of God. He's telling them to stop comparing themselves to the pagan heathen. If you compare yourselves to the dregs of society, yes, you will look pretty good. But if you compare yourself to the perfection of God, you will find you don't look very good at all. And that's the problem. They're looking at the wrong standards. They're comparing themselves to the heathen, or they're employing different standards for themselves. The error or self-deception of hypocrites is that when he judges others, he judges by his own standard rather than using the standard of God. And while setting a high standard for others, the moralist undervalues the perfect standard of God, or attempts to lower the bar far enough that he qualifies to get in. So Paul's purpose here in chapter 2 is to convict the moralist of their own sinfulness. The problem with the moralist is they don't think that they're sinners. They think, "I'm a good moral person." That's not sin in their eyes. He's trying to convince them, just because you are a moral person does not mean that you are without sin. If you are not obedient to Christ, if you do not have faith, you are a sinner. That's his point. And he's trying to, as he makes his argument, he's trying to hem in the moralists. If any of you have ever watched or been to or watched cowboys operating in a corral and trying to corral cattle into a cattle pen, into a cattle chute that'll put them into a different pen, they continue to use their horse to hem in the cow until the cow is finally forced into the chute. There's no way of escape. And once the cow is in the chute, there's only one way to go, and that's forward, because there was no other avenue for escape. And that's what Paul's trying to do here. He's trying to hem in the moralist so that the moralist ends up in the chute. So once the moralist finally recognizes there's no way of escape, the only way being forward, what Paul's trying to show him is when you go forward, the only thing left is the gospel. He's trying to erase or block any avenue of escape, any argument that they might use to try to get themselves out of trouble. He's trying to disarm that argument, showing them there is only one avenue of escape, and that is toward the gospel. Having first declared to the moralists that their knowledge of good and evil convicts them in the eyes of God, in verse 2, Paul then teaches his readers the truth of God's judgment. Paul writes, "And we know the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things." Unfortunately, the translation of verse 2, I think, is imperfect. I think it could be better translated. The phrase rightly falls would more accurately and better be translated according to truth. Literally, it means according to truth. And I think that conveys the idea of what Paul's trying to say. If you were to rephrase it, we know that the judgment of God, according to truth, is upon those who practice such things. The reference to truth here is different from the truth spoken of in Romans chapter 1 and verse 25. In Romans chapter 1, verse 25, Paul says that the heathen exchanged the truth of God for the lie. And in that phrase, Paul is referring to the truth about God. But here in Romans chapter 2 and verse 2, Paul is speaking about the truth of God in action. The truth of God acting out in judgment against sin. God will, in truth, judge sin. And based upon this statement, there are some significant theological facts that I want to reiterate about God's judgment. First, God's judgment is just. God's judgment is always according to the facts. Unlike men who know the facts only in a limited way, we only know a few of the facts and those we know imperfectly. God knows all of the facts and He knows all of them perfectly. He never gets anything wrong. Secondly, the judgment of God is certain. It is going to happen because God is sovereign and because He is omnipotent. He has the authority to judge and He has the power to execute His judgment. And thirdly, God's judgment is impartial. Who we are in the world, who we are as a person, is insignificant. It means nothing to God. God will judge all impartially. You think about, if God did not spare judgment upon His Son, do you think He will spare judgment upon His creatures? John MacArthur writes, "When the proud moralist judges and condemns others, while thinking he himself is acceptable to God, it is only because he is judging according to his own perverted perspective, which fallen human nature always skews to its own advantage. But God's judgment and perspective are always perfect." Even in the language we attempt In our language, we attempt to soften our sin. We attempt to use language that is not so harsh. In the language of our society today, we don't call homosexuality perversion. We call it an alternative lifestyle. In our society, abortion is not called murder. It's called choice. So we use words that soften our sin to make us feel better about ourselves or to diminish the sin itself. By changing the terms that used to refer to our sin, we seek to justify our sin. My theology professor, Ken Sarles, states, "The secret hope of the hypocrite is that God will somehow judge him by a lower standard than perfect truth and righteousness. He knows enough to recognize the wickedness of his heart, but he hopes vainly that God will judge him in the same superficial way that he judges himself. He plays a sort of religious charade, wanting to be judged by his appearance rather than by his true character. And because most men accept him for what he pretends to be, as most hypocrites, he assumes God will do the same." And that really is the dilemma of the moralist. They don't really think that, or they really hope that God won't judge them the way they deserve to be judged. In fact, the moralist is more phony than the immoral pagan, because the immoral pagan makes no pretense to morality, but the moralist does. The hypocritical moralist pretends to be something that he really is not, trying to live a life of outward conformity to certain moral standards is the terrible self-deception that the moralist clings to. But Paul's point to such a person is that when God judges, he will judge based upon not what is seen, but what is unseen. The corrupt and wicked heart of the moralist cannot hide from the all-knowing God. God is going to judge according to the truth. Then, having told the moralist that God will judge all men according to the truth, Paul points to the fallacy of men thinking that they can avoid God's judgment. He says in verse 3, "But do you suppose, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God?" And the answer is, they think yes. They think they can escape the judgment of God. In the phrase, "Do you suppose, O man," the Greek word for suppose is the Greek word logizomai, which means to calculate or to estimate or to reason. The meaning is intended to portray the moralist as calculating or reasoning what he needs to do to appear to be acceptable to God. The Greek word logizomai is the basis of our English word logic. And what is it people do when they exercise logic? They exercise reasoning. They use logical reasoning. They use human logical reasoning to try to devise a plan or a path of escape. That's what human philosophy does. It attempts to use human natural reasoning. The moralist is trying to think and reason through a way to get past God's all-knowing gaze and get past God's judgment. They really think that they can escape the judgment of God. In verse 1, Paul made the point that the moralist is judged by God in the same way that he judges others, the immoral pagans. But here in verse 3, Paul points out that there is no escape. There is no avenue of escape from God's judgment. That's his point. Donald Barnhouse, I was reading through his commentary this week, and he made a great point. He points out the fact that men, humans, believe that it is possible to escape God's justice and judgment because we are able to escape man's justice and man's judgment. And Barnhouse points out four ways that natural man can escape man's justice. First of all, we escape human justice when our offenses go undetected. There are a great many people who commit crimes, whose crimes are never detected, or if they are detected, who are never found out, who get away with their crime. And so man naturally thinks, I can get away with it. But if our crimes go undetected by men, our sins do not go undetected by God. God sees and knows everything. There is nothing that is beyond His sight. Secondly, we escape human judgment when we flee to another jurisdiction that is beyond the reach of those who would try to arrest us. If you commit a crime here in the States and you escape to a country that has no extradition treaty, you've escaped their jurisdiction. But the fact is, there is no jurisdiction that God does not own. God owns everything. He is everywhere. There is no place that you can flee where you can get away from God. David well states this in Psalm 139, verses 7 through 10. David says, where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me and your right hand will lay hold of me. There is no place that God does not have jurisdiction. It is human folly to think that we can escape from God's presence or from His authority. Thirdly, we as humans believe we escape human judgment when justice is thwarted by cleverness. Many, many guilty men and women have been found not guilty in human courts because the facts were manipulated or the facts were used to create reasonable doubt. But the fact is, God knows all the facts. There is no reasonable doubt with God. He knows the truth, and there is no way to escape His justice. He knows all things, and He judges correctly, based upon the knowledge of the truth. Fourthly, we escape human judgment when we escape from the prisons that are built to contain us. There are a great many people who are judged guilty and are sent to prison only to escape from prison. But the fact is, for those who are found guilty and judged to spend eternity in the lake of fire, there is no escape from that prison. So Paul's point here in verse 3 is that the moralist cannot suppose or to reason or calculate any successful way to get past God's judgment. There is no way. Yes, you can fool men, but you cannot fool God. And to make his point, Paul asks the rhetorical question, do you suppose that you will escape the judgment of God? While the moralist may think, yes, Paul's answer to this rhetorical question is no, there is no way to escape the judgment of God. Then to continue from the point he makes in verse 3, Paul begins or continues in verse 4. And he uses the connective word or. Paul states in verse 4, or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? When Paul uses the term or, he is not proposing an alternative solution or speaking about a different kind of attitude. He's talking about the same attitude carried out to its logical conclusion. When Paul says in verse 4, what Paul says in verse 4 is that the moralist who somehow thinks he will escape God's justice and judgment is thinking lightly of the riches of God's kindness. The term thinking lightly, kataphroneo, means to think down or presume upon. The King James uses the word despise. And I think that's a good word. Do you despise the riches of God's kindness. As David Wells puts it, thinking lightly or despising the kindness of God and His judgments is to ascribe what David Wells calls a weightlessness of God, as though He is inconsequential and has no effect upon our lives. And that's a great term, the weightlessness of God. So what he said is really carries no weight. There is no judgment. They despise, they think lightly of the kindness of God because they see sin going on every day. There's no punishment. The things that the moralists think lightly of or despise are God's riches of kindness, tolerance, and patience. And the word riches simply refers to the abundance of. And then he uses three terms to describe God. He uses, refers to God as exercising kindness, which refers to giving favors or benevolence in his actions. It is a response to meeting a need. God sees a need and he responds in kindness to us. He responds to us in mercy. Rather than punishing us immediately for our sin, he is kind and merciful to us. The fact is God, when he demonstrates his kindness and his mercy to us, indicates his desire for us to repent of our sins. The whole purpose for him being kind and merciful to us is so that he will give us time to repent. As John MacArthur puts it, rather than asking why God allows bad things to happen to seemingly good people, we should ask why he allows seemingly good things to happen to obviously bad people. And that's one of the things that the moralists ask. If there is a God, why does God allow bad things to happen to good people? And in that question, they understand that there are no good people. Really, the question is, why does God allow good things to happen to bad people? Because that is his justice. If God were immediately just, he would punish all of us immediately for our sins. The second word Paul uses here is the word tolerance, the word is better translated forbearance, which means to withhold or to hold back in self-restraint, to hold oneself in check. God himself exercises forbearance toward us in that he does not immediately punish our sin. He would be just and righteous if he did immediately punish our sin. But in his kindness and his mercy, he does not. He withholds his immediate judgment. And third, we see the word patience. The word macrothumia literally means long suffering. God is long suffering toward us. He suffers to endure our disobedience, not immediately punishing us, but again, withholding his justice or his judgment so that we might be given an opportunity to repent. But instead of responding as we should in repentance, sinful men think in the opposite way. When God does not immediately punish their sin, what does sinful man think? God didn't see me. I'm going to get away with it. So when I get away with it, I guess I can do it some more. So instead of repenting, men just sin all the more, not realizing that they are just storing up wrath, storing up God's wrath toward them. Solomon points out this sinful response in men in Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 11. Solomon writes, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil. We sin all the more. Men do exactly. God extends mercy and kindness and tolerance and patience toward us so that we might repent. And what is our response? It is the opposite. We sin all the more. Having told his readers that God demonstrates infinite kindness, forbearance, and patience in verse 5, Paul then warns his readers of what will happen to those who despise God's kindness, tolerance, and patience toward them. He says, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. And here in verse 5, we have a prediction of future judgment. All the moralists, all unbelievers will face a future judgment. And because of the judgment mentioned in verse 4, Paul probably has the Jewish people in mind more than the Gentiles. Because the Jewish people, the secular Jews, had more of the knowledge of God than Gentiles. The Jews are the chosen people of God. From the time God chose Israel to be his people, the Jews have enjoyed the exceeding kindness and revelation of God. Paul goes on to describe in two passages in Romans chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Paul says, what advantage then has the Jew? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? He then answers his own question, great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. Later on in Romans chapter 9, Paul goes on to explain the advantages of the Jews. To whom belong the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh. Those are the advantages that the Jews have. God gave them all the knowledge of who He is. And how did they respond? In unbelief. The Jews have been granted great privileges according to the kindness and the mercy of God. But unfortunately, this kindness and forbearance and patience of God did not lead to repentance, but instead led to greater sin. John Murray says of what the Jews should be learning from their presumption. Murray says, the presumptuous Jew interpreted the special goodness of God to him as the guarantee of immunity. Immunity from the criteria by which other men would be judged. And he claimed for himself indulgence on the part of God. The Gentile needed to repent, but not he. And that's really the attitude of the Jewish people. They wrongly believe, again, that their salvation is biological and not spiritual. So they presume upon the goodness of God and don't understand that they are sinful when they just are disobedient. That is why the Jews would read in Romans chapter 1 and agree with Paul what Paul says. But then their response would be, but that's not me, because I'm in the covenant. I'm one of the covenant people. I'm not going to be condemned because I'm a Jew. Abraham is sitting at the gates of hell to make sure I don't get thrown in. So they really misunderstood who they are in the sight of God. It's really a matter of proper perspective. When we properly see how the goodness and kindness of God is displayed toward us, we should then respond in gratitude and repentance. But when men refuse to repent of their sins, the result is found in verse 5. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. The word stubbornness is a great word. This is the only place that it's found in Scripture. It's the Greek word sklerotes. And it is the basis for our English word sclerosis, which means hardness. In medical terms, if a person has arterial sclerosis, they have hardening of the arteries. In the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the same word is used by Moses in referring to the stubborn Jewish people. In Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 27, Moses writes, "Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Do not look at the stubbornness of this people or at their wickedness or their sin." So Moses called his own people stubborn, hard-hearted, because they have always been stubborn and hard-hearted. The word stubbornness or hardness refers to the refusal to repent. And for those who refuse to repent of their sin, there is only one outcome, the storing up of God's wrath against them in the day of wrath. The word storing up is a great word because it means to slowly accumulate. It's what you do when you put money in your savings account. You store up money for yourself to be taken out at a later time. Generally, the term storing up refers to the storing up of good things. But here in Romans chapter 2 and verse 5, the storing up is the storing up of God's wrath. It is the storing up of bad things. And the picture comes to mind of a great river. And you build a dam across this great river, and what happens? The water in the river gets stored up behind the dam. And eventually, if the dam were to burst, all the water that has been stored up would be unleashed or released immediately. And the torrent that would come upon you would destroy you utterly. Everything in its wake would be destroyed. And you think of God's wrath being like that as an unbeliever. There's a dam there and God is storing up His wrath. And as you live longer and longer without repentance and without belief in Christ, as you live longer and longer, the wrath of God is growing greater and greater until one day when you are judged, all of that wrath will be unleashed upon you. It will be relentless and there will be no hope or no avenue of escape. Nothing but the goodness and forbearance and patience of God now restrains His stored up wrath from being unleashed on unrepentant sinners. But one day that goodness and forbearance and patience will end and destruction will come upon sinful mankind. Judgment is coming, and there's only one way to avoid it, and that is repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Then in verse 6, we get to the final standard of God's judgment. It is the principle of future judgment upon unbelievers. To those whose sins have been paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ, God remembers those sins no more. Those sins and His wrath have been poured out upon Christ. His wrath will not be poured upon us again. His judgment came once upon Christ. And so he remembers our sins no more. But for the unbeliever will experience the judgment and the wrath of God. To the men and women who depend upon their own self-righteousness for salvation, the words of God through the prophets Isaiah and Jeremiah should sound alarm bells. Isaiah chapter 3, verse 11, "Woe to the wicked, it will go badly with him, for what he deserves will be done to him." Then in Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 10, the Lord says, "I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. And if our deeds are wicked, if their deeds are wicked, they will be judged, and his wrath will be poured out upon them." The wicked will be punished on account of their unrighteousness and their evil works. The righteous, however, will be rewarded, not on account of their own works, but on according to the works that the Lord Jesus has imputed to us. And we're going to talk about more about verse 6 next week. We talk about the good works that God has given to us to do. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. God has given to us, appointed to each of us as believers, good works to do in His name in service to Him. To close, the stored up wrath of God, which we justly deserve to suffer, has already been unleashed and poured out upon another, the Lord Jesus. The dam of God's stored up wrath against each Christian has been torn down. The torrent fell upon another and not us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this instruction. And we pray that we would take these things. We would remember what we have been rescued from. For truly, you have rescued us from the torrential wrath to come. And we are truly fearful of those who have not yet received Christ, that they may experience this horrible and terrible wrath. We pray, Father, that you would give us diligence, and you would give us a desire to reach out and to share the gospel, to evangelize the lost, that we would tell others about Christ, knowing, Father, that you are sovereign, that you will rescue those whom you have purposed to save. Nevertheless, it is not for us to know who will be saved. It is simply for us to go out and to proclaim the truth. We thank you for giving us a knowledge of the truth. We thank you for the salvation you have given to us in Christ, that we would not experience the wrath that was stored up, was unleashed upon him rather than us. A gift we will never be worthy of, a gift for which we can never thank you enough, but a gift for which we know you have given to us by your grace. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.